Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 25. And in verse 24, and this is, of course, the master who had given the talents to the different servants. He who had received one talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a harsh and hard man, reaping where you did not sow," and I'm reading in the Amplified, "and gathering where you had not winnowed the grain. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is your own." But his master answered him, "You wicked and lazy and idle servant, did you indeed know that I reap where I have not sowed, and gathered grain where I have not winnowed?" And of course that is saying, we would say today, "Oh, so you knew that I gathered grain where I did not sow, did you?" It was a basically refuting the accusation, because the servant made an accusation against the master. Now, we are unwittingly, even though we may be sincere, we are unwittingly in this place of this servant sometimes, where we don't dare because of fear. He didn't try it because he was afraid. And he was afraid because he didn't know the master. He thought the master was a man who would do things corruptly, perhaps like so many other businessmen of that day, maybe, or in his area. Or maybe he went according to experiences. And he expected more of what his experience with others had been. And so he accused the master of being something he was not. And on the basis of this false perception of who the master was, the servant had fear in his heart. And so he didn't dare to try to take a step. He didn't try to take the risk. He didn't have any guts because he was afraid, because he did not know the master. The other two servants, the one had received 10 talents, the other had received 5 talents, and in some versions there was also 2 and 1 talent. But the other servants, they took a risk. They had some guts. Why did they have the guts? Because they were good and faithful servants. That's why, and that's what the master called them, "Thou good and thou faithful servant." And this is what they were known as to him, good and faithful servants. Why were they good and faithful servants? Well, it tells us here that what was required by the law of contrasts in order to be that good and faithful servant was to know the heart of the master. To know what he was really like, to know what his responses would be. What do you think would happen if the one who had 5 talents traded did his best but lost the talent, so came back with only 2? That master would have still been pleased with him. He would have said, "You did your best in a difficult circumstance, and albeit you lost 3 talents of the 5 I gave you, you still tried. You still did your best with what you had." He wasn't afraid of that kind of an outcome because he knew the master's heart. Who was the master here? It was the same master as the man who had the prodigal son. That was the master. The man who had the prodigal son also had some servants working in his field. The man who had the prodigal son had paid those servants according to what his generosity, his graciousness gave them. And although he hired one at the beginning of the day and hired one at the very end, and he paid them the same, that was the same man. That's the same man as right here. These are all the same person that Jesus is talking about. And he's illustrating to them the heart of the Father. Without knowing the heart of the Father, I won't have any nerve. I won't have any guts as a believer. Because I won't be able to trust my Father toward me. See, this is why he was afraid and hid the talent in the ground. Because he was afraid, what if I lose the talent? Well, he's a guy who's corrupt and does things corruptly, and I'm going to be in trouble if I lose this talent. He didn't know him, and therefore he was afraid. And it happens like this for us too. There are times And there are perhaps circumstances in which we just don't know Him. And it's the desire of God that we get to know Him. I always found it interesting that in Matthew 7, the people who are cast into the outer darkness are those who don't know Him. Depart from me, I have never known you. They didn't know Him. And there are times in our lives, when's the last time you were afraid? When's the last time you felt guilty? Without actually being in sin? When's the last time you were ashamed? You didn't know Him. If you're afraid, you don't know Him. If you're anxious, you don't know Him. If you're angry, you don't know Him. In that moment of time, in that circumstance, you don't know Him. And this is why we experience the things we do that are negative. Because for that season, in that circumstance, we don't know the Father. And this is why we can be afraid or guilty or ashamed or anxious or any of the other things. Because we don't know Him. When I don't know Him, I get the same three things in one manifestation or another. And the manifestations can be diverse, even though the root is the same with them. There's only three roots. There's guilt, there's shame, and there's fear. And this is the root of all my problems: guilt, shame, and fear. And the root of those three things is that I don't know the Father's heart. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron-like girdles. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The other one was afraid also, but because he didn't understand the heart of the master. And this one is saying, I'm afraid because I looked at my own condition. And again, I thought you were going to be harsh toward me, that you were going to be a difficult taskmaster. That if I disobeyed you, you would come down very hard on me. Who introduced that thought? You know when that thought got introduced? Is that was the part of the fruit that was eaten at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That thought never existed prior to going to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That is a tree of knowledge by sight, knowledge by hearing. And a thought got introduced there, that God is going to be harsh toward you. They knew Him, but at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they forgot Him. They didn't know Him anymore. But He never changed. Their perception of who He was became corrupted. But He never changed. He was still looking for them in the garden. He still loved them. Do you think God did not know that they had eaten of the tree? Of course He knew. But the fact is that the lamb was slain before they ate of that tree. And so He didn't worry about the fact that they ate of that tree. But they didn't know that because they stopped thinking with Him. They started having Him as their frame of reference and His mind as their frame of reference. And they started looking at themselves. They started living in a self-conscious orientation and they forgot Him. We can do the same thing. We can be Christians who do quite well with God for quite some time. And there are people who get to these places, and all of us are challenged to go there at certain points of our lives, where we knew Him and we forgot Him. We knew God, we knew the faithfulness of God, we knew the love of God, we knew the kindness of God, but then things got tough. Details got in my way. Challenges maybe from my family or my health or my job or school or what have you got in my way. People got in my way. And all of a sudden I started looking at these different things because I had to deal with them, and I forgot who he was. I forgot what he looked like, if you will. I forgot that he was merciful. I forgot that he was kind. I forgot that he was faithful. I forgot that he provides. I forgot that he fights my battles. Because after a while, and isn't this the strategy of the devil? He wore me down to the place where I was no longer thinking about who he is, but only about my circumstances. And the word that was sown was choked by the details of the day. And I no longer remembered. And I was afraid. I no longer remembered, and I became guilty. I no longer remembered, and something made me ashamed. I no longer remembered, and perhaps I failed. I no longer remembered, and it started operating outside of faith. I forgot him. I don't know him anymore. But the amazing thing about God is he didn't change. He's still in the garden looking for me. He's still saying, "Where are you?" Say, "Mike, where are you? Come out, where are you? Brian, where are you? Steve, where are you? Daddy, where are you? Where did you go? I'm looking for you, and I'm hiding myself among the trees." And I love the stealthiness of Adam and Eve. This is part of the innocence in the garden. "Well, I was afraid." How many people wouldn't even answer? It's like, shut up. Maybe he won't see us. Shut up, maybe he won't see us. "Right here, and I was afraid." But isn't that kind of what it happens with us too? God says, "Where are you?" And I kind of stir in my heart, and I said, "I was afraid. I don't want to come out. I was afraid. I don't want to come out. I'm ashamed. I feel guilty. I don't want to come out. I have this baggage now that I didn't have, and somehow it appeared. And now I have this baggage because I had forgotten. I had forgotten your faithfulness, your kindness, your mercies. I forgot your long-suffering patience. I forgot that your gentleness makes me great. I forgot who you are." And so God comes after me to teach me again. Except this time he teaches me in a slightly different way. This time he doesn't teach me in a way of like a lesson. This time he teaches me in the way of experience. I had withdrawn myself, and he came after me. I had withdrawn myself, and he was kind to me. I had withdrawn myself, and he loved me. I had withdrawn myself, and he met me with mercy. He didn't meet me with anger. I failed, and he wasn't angry with me. I failed, and he embraced me. And he says, "Come back." He says, "I miss you, come back to me. I miss you, come back to me." I withdrew, and he said, "Come back." This is a very different God than what the devil portrayed through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You see, I have to remember who he is. My guilt is dealt with by mercy. My shame is dealt with by grace. And my fear is dealt with through faith in his love. All of them require faith with humility. But that's how it happens with God. I'm guilty, and God meets me in mercy. I'm ashamed, and God pours grace out on me. I'm afraid, and God comes and loves me. And this is how he draws us back. In Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. O virgin Israel." I still can't get over the fact that he would call them "O virgin Israel" shortly before they were going into captivity for their sins. And yet that was God's heart toward them. You see, do we really know God? Do we really know God? Like, ask yourself in your heart, do I really know God in this way? Do I ever get into situations where I'm being perhaps tried beyond what I consider my capacity to be, even though God knows that I do have the capacity for it, but he'll bring me to the edge of that capacity? Do I ever feel like that? God, I can't survive this. I don't know my way through this. I don't know what to do here. God, I don't think you're going to be faithful to me. And quite frankly, God, I think you're going to let me drown, if I were to be honest. Have you ever been there? It's a condition that we face as people from time to time, and I think pretty much everybody, every believer faces it in one way or another. But it's also a time where I just don't know him. So I ask, do we know him? The amazing thing about it is that the entire time he still knew me. Now, I may not know him, but he knows me. I may not know his name, but he knows mine. Because the name reflects the character, right? I may not know his name, but he knows mine. I may not know who he really is, but he knows who I really am. And it's okay with him. What he asks is for humility. And so I can live in this, but I need to be humble. And if I'm humble, he'll bring me out of it. So do we actually know him this way? Do we know him as the loving God? Do we know him as the God who shed his blood? Do we know him as the merciful God? Do we know him as the forgiving God? Now, I'm going to say this and be very careful to understand. I'm not asking you, do you know him as the theological God? Because I think many people will say, well, yes, of course I know he's loving. Yes, of course I know he's merciful. Yes, of course I know he's forgiving. But in fact, they know him as the theological God. In other words, they know the doctrine of mercy. They know the doctrine of forgiveness. They know the doctrine of loving kindness. But do they know him as the individual, as the one that is called Father? Do they know him? Do they know the love of God and the kindness of God? It's a big difference to know him theologically and then to know him personally. Theological knowledge you can have of absolutely anybody in the universe. Get a book about George Washington, you can know George Washington. It's the same as theological knowledge. But to know him personally, to know how he thinks, to know what he's about, to know his heart, to be able to accurately predict what his thoughts will be in different circumstances because you're that close to him. Do you know him that way? Or do you know him as somebody who's perhaps angry at sin? Do you know him as somebody who is perhaps harsh, who disciplines when things aren't just so? Is that the way you know him? See, with David, albeit there was some discipline in David's life, with David, it wasn't God's discipline and it wasn't God's chastisement or correction of any form that made him great. It was God's gentleness. Do you know him as the gentle Father? Because that's how he approaches the believer. And he doesn't approach us any other way. Do you know him? In Matthew 12:7, the Word of God says, if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. If you had known. This is a fascinating passage of Scripture. And honestly, I think this is one of the key Scriptures to a believer having a victorious life with God. If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And of course he's referring to Hosea 6:6, where Hosea said, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So let's take a look at this for a moment. So if you had known, that's agnoxite. It's a pluperfect active indicative. Now the pluperfect refers to an event having once and for all been completed in the past. Now that's different from the aorist, in as much as the aorist makes no reference to time. But the pluperfect is an event completed once and for all in the past. Now he says, if you had known what this meaneth. Meaneth is not actually the word meaneth. It's the word esti. It's the third person singular of to be. In other words, if you had known, because it's been settled once and for all in the past, what this is. That's how it really should be translated. If you had known what this is, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. I will have is thalo. It's the present active indicative. And the pertinent part here is the active voice, that he's producing the action of the verb. The person who knows this produces the action of the verb. I will have mercy. It means to will, to have in mind, to intend, and to be resolved or determined, and to purpose. I purposed mercy. My intention, my resolve is mercy and not sacrifice. My plan and the way that I design things is mercy and not sacrifice. I'm not looking for your works, and I'm not looking for your sacrifice, and I'm not looking for any of this. I'm looking for mercy. Why? Because that's the only way you can come to me. But I'm abundant in mercy. So you can come to God in that which He is abundant in. And in all situations, I'm looking for mercy. I'm not looking for sacrifice. Mercy is elios, and it means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with the desire to help them. So he's got, if you had known that what I'm after, my purpose, my way of doing things is kindness and not sacrifice, mercy and not sacrifice, goodwill and not sacrifice, a desire to help people and not sacrifice. And the word sacrifice there is thesia, and it's sacrifice, a victim. It's looking for a victim. You would not have condemned. Kata dikazate, aorist. Active indicative, completed in the past, no reference to time. Active voice, subject produces the action of the verb, to give judgment against or to pronounce guilty. Now here's the thing. Why did they condemn? Why did they pass judgment and pronounce guilty? Because they were looking for a sacrifice. They made the guiltless, the victim, by proclaiming them guilty. They were looking for a sacrifice. He's talking to the Pharisees here. They were looking for a sacrifice. They were looking for somebody to accuse. What was he a sacrifice for? Their self-righteousness. Their lack of mercy. So they were looking for a victim to sacrifice on the altar of their own self-righteousness. And they had no mercy. And so they condemned the guiltless. Guiltless is just that. It's anaitios, it's guiltless. It can also be innocent. Here's the problem though. Jesus was guiltless and innocent. I'm guiltless, but I'm not innocent. But I am completely guiltless. In other words, I have fully the capacity to commit any atrocity that is known to mankind. However, even if I do sin, I'm without guilt. I'm not saying that God will approve my sin. I'm not saying that God will agree with my sin. I'm saying I am without guilt. If I turn around and do something horrendous, God forbid, I may be judged by the law, but I will never be judged by my Savior. God will always say, not guilty. He can't say anything else. Because in Romans 5:9, His blood has cleansed me from all unrighteousness. I'm justified by His blood. In Revelation 1:5, I'm cleansed from all iniquities and sins by His blood. So while I am not innocent, I am capable of absolutely any atrocity. Any sin you can think of, I'm very able to do it. Don't you ever say to yourself, I would never do that. Oh yes, you would. Given the right circumstances with the right people involved, anybody would do anything. But I'll tell you one thing. As a believer, you'll never be guilty. You will never be found guilty. Because whatever that thing would happen to be, he removed it with his blood. So there is no guilt in the believer. And therefore we have righteousness, not of ourselves, but of him. And therefore guilt cannot exist in a spirit-filled believer's life. If I know how to think with God, if I believe him, if I know him, I can never get to the point of feeling guilty. If I'm living in sin actively, then there is a righteous guilt. But that's really nothing more than the conviction of the Holy Spirit in me saying, you ought not be doing this. But as a believer, let's say that somewhere along the line, I make a mistake. I can never have guilt for that mistake. Because guilt can never be imputed to me. And if I am guilty in my own emotions, it's my subjective mind not agreeing with the Word of God when he says you are guiltless. So that guilt portion, that's done away with. God has taken care of that through his mercy. Mercy deals with my guilt. Now, in 1 Timothy 3:9, the Word of God says that we hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. We hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Where is the mystery of faith revealed? Where is it present? It's present in my pure conscience. What is this talking about? I have no shame. There is no shame in my life. If I was somebody who failed in a certain way, the next moment many people would experience shame. But a spirit-filled believer is not spirit-filled because he won't fail. The spirit-filled believer is spirit-filled because he always runs to the Savior. He runs to the cross. He runs to the blood. He utilizes that which God had provided for him. I'm a human being, and I will still fail at times as a person, but I also have a provision for my failures. I have a provision for my mistakes. I have a provision for the times when I don't get it right. And the provision is not found in a counselor, and the provision is not found in a self-help program, and the provision is not found in somebody's 10 easy steps. The provision is found in my Savior's blood. The provision is found in the fact that he loves me. The provision is found that his gentleness draws me, and the gentleness of God turns a person to repentance. And this is where my provision is. My provision is not even found in another believer. My provision is always found in the same place, a faith response to the finished work of Christ. There is my provision for shame. It's also what grace is. And so in grace I find my provision. There is the mystery that we hold in faith. It's my pure conscience. Do you get it? This is Paul writing to Timothy. Paul, of all the people who were in history, Paul was one of those guys who you would think in the natural realm would not have a pure conscience. He'd be the guy that would be wrestling with his conscience. But Paul did not have that. Paul had a pure conscience in the mystery of faith. And the mystery of faith is this. That when Christ died and shed his blood, all my shame was removed. Everything, all my association, all my connection was removed. This is why we never say, well, when I was a young man, I was a heroin addict. Or I was an alcoholic. Or when I was a young woman, I was a prostitute. You can never say anything like that. Why? Because it has been removed. I have no connection to any failure, past, present, or future for that matter. I can fail right now and completely be severed and disconnected from it in the very next moment. Why? Because of the blood, because of the cross, because of forgiveness, because of mercy, because of all that Christ did. And so I keep no connection to my past. I keep no connection to the grave, is what I'm saying. Do you understand? I keep no connection to the grave. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified. The old man is crucified. Dead, gone, long buried. Nothing to do with me. Dead person, I'm alive. But yet, people sometimes want this connection to a corpse that is somebody entirely different. They have an identity crisis in reality. And so we do not make this connection, which is in fact our shame. People might say, I'm ashamed of what I did. The real answer is, you haven't done anything. Somebody did, and that person's dead in the ground. But you're not dead in the ground. I'm looking at you. We're looking at each face to face. You're not dead in the ground. You're right here. You haven't done anything. Your life is Christ. You live, but Christ lives in you. And that's the life that you now live. The life of Christ in you. You cannot say Christ was a prostitute. You cannot say Christ was a heroin addict or an alcoholic or any of those things. He was not. And neither were you. You are a new creature. When I realize that at every moment I'm becoming made new, fresh, all over again, there is no shame. See, this is the problem with hiding themselves in the garden. They were ashamed. They tried to make themselves fig leaves and they didn't work. And so the fig leaves didn't work. They recognized that the fig leaves didn't work. Their own natural efforts just weren't cutting the mustard. And so they had to try to withdraw themselves from God because they thought He was going to come down hard on them. They were ashamed. They had a defiled conscience. In 1 Timothy 1:5, the Word of God says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned." A pure heart. How do I get a pure heart? Through a good conscience. That with the law of God, the Word of God is written in my heart. The mind of Christ becomes my thinking. I have a pure heart. And I have a good conscience when I'm applying the finished work and I'm mixing faith with the finished work in my life. You know, it comes down to the bottom line is this. Do we believe the finished work of Christ or don't we? And if we do, we can never make any association to anything other than Christ. We can't claim any association to anything other than Christ. Because the work is finished. It's not that I will be perfect. I've already been perfected. Christ in me is perfect. And as far as I am in my experience, I am becoming who I am. I'm growing in the grace and the knowledge of God. But never once will He be able to impute anything to me other than that which is Christ. And He will never know me according to anything other than which is Christ. And so I have a good conscience, I have a pure conscience and a pure heart. And it's because I don't have a pretense of faith. I don't claim finished work and to say, when I was 22, I was a drug addict. That's not faith. That is a pretense of faith. Faith says, I was made new, and my sins were removed, and they weren't even a part of me, and my life is Christ, and it has nothing to do with me. Whatever happened in the past, it was somebody. It's not me, it was somebody else. That person's in the grave. That's what your Bible says. And I happen to believe what my Bible says. And so, it is a pure faith. You get these counselors sometimes telling people to talk about their sins. I'll talk about my sin. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's as far as I can go in talking about my sin. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only memory, that's the only relationship to sin I have ever had. I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's it. You wanted me to talk about my sin. When I was 22, I was washed in the blood of the Lamb. Wouldn't that be a much nicer testimony to hear? Because it would be real. It would be true. It would be a faith unfeigned. But people talk about their sins left and right. And they're lying. And that's a dangerous place to be. To lie against the blood. That's not a good place. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 6, we're saying now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, continuing, from which some having swerved have turned aside to vain jangling. Isn't that a good way to put it? Vain jangling. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. See, this is one of those things. I don't know why I'm harping on these today. I just feel led to. This is one of those things where, you know, somebody goes up there and says, well, I was a heroin addict when I was 22. You know what? The law is good if you use it lawfully, but that right there is vain jangling. All it is just a lot of vain jangling. Why are you telling me about something that's not true? Why are you trying to trip me up in an identification and a self-accusation that was brought up by the devil just as much as if you were accusing me of the things that I have never done? Why am I asked to agree against the blood? And people applaud. Well done, well done. You really told us. Well done. You glorified God by disagreeing with the blood. No, you didn't. Get up there and say, I'm washed in the blood. 22, I washed in the blood. 22 in 1 day, I was washed in the blood again. 22 in 2 days, I was washed in the blood again. 22 in 3 days, I was washed in the blood again. You want me to keep going? There's my testimony. I was washed in the blood. You see, that's the reality of it. I can't proclaim myself to be a teacher of the law if I don't do it lawfully. What is it to do it lawfully? Right? Isn't that like 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwrecked. Right? That's what happens if I use the law unlawfully. I have faith and a good conscience, and I have put it away concerning faith, have made it shipwrecked. My faith is shipwrecked. Well, how did that happen? Because I didn't use the lawful use of the law. Well, what's the lawful use of the law? In Galatians 5:14, for the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you will love your neighbor as yourself. There's the lawful use of the law. So telling me how somebody violated the law is not lawful use of the law. Telling me about the things that edify in the love of God, that's lawful use of the law. See the difference? I can make no connections other than the blood. And I'm deeply connected to the blood. And that's it right there. The blood is not my connection to sin. The blood is my connection to the Savior. That's the only connection I have. Because that's the only connection that actually exists. Even if I try to claim another connection. Sit right there, it's in the blood. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? The blood purges my conscience. The blood purges my conscience. The blood purges my conscience from the things which are dead. Do you understand? The blood purges my conscience from the things which are dead. So I never turn to those things. I have no connection. That connection is shame. It's not embarrassment. It's not humiliation. It's a connection to that which is dead. And the blood has taken care of that. This is why Paul says in Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Because why? They're unbelieving. And so their mind and conscience is defiled. It's not saying they live in sin. It's saying that they have a defiled mind and conscience. That means that in their conscience there is perhaps guilt or shame or some connection to sin, when there is in fact no real connection. And the problem is their mind is defiled. They're not pure in their heart. And not pure in their heart doesn't mean that they want to go out and sin. Not pure in their heart means that they don't live in the full purity of Christ as their frame of reference and identity of themselves in Christ. So it says here is unto the pure. The word there in the original language in the Greek is katharos. It means clean or pure. And it's talking about the heart and the conscience. All things are, and that phrase, all things are, is men katharos, and it means truly, certainly, surely, and indeed they are pure and clean. Truly, certainly, surely, and indeed they are pure. Okay, so all things are truly, certainly, surely, and indeed pure and clean to the pure. Why? Their mind is not defiled. They have no consciousness of sin. That's why. See, here's the thing about sin. Number one, it's a twofold thing. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And because it is not of faith, there's a consciousness of sin. In other words, there's not a faith consciousness. Well, the default to faith consciousness is sin consciousness. And so a person outside of faith lives in sin consciousness. Now, they may not be lusting after somebody or something, but it's still sin consciousness. Why? Consciousness of the sin nature. That's my consciousness, regulated by the sin nature. That's what defiles. And so the person whose consciousness is not regulated by their sin nature, to that person whose consciousness is regulated in faith toward the blood, faith toward the finished work, faith toward the cross, faith toward the promises of God, faith toward what God has to say about them, faith toward God's forgiveness, faith toward grace, faith toward mercy, that person has an undefiled, pure and clean conscience, and absolutely everything is indeed completely pure and clean to that person. Why? Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so I can have two people doing exactly the same thing. One of them is sin and the other is not. Because one has a defiled conscience and the other does not. Because it's not a faith conscience if it's defiled, and it is a faith conscience if it is pure. And my faith is toward the finished work. My faith is toward who I am in Christ. That my life is Christ. That I really am a new creature. That in 2 Corinthians 5:16, I cannot even know my own self according to the flesh, much less anybody else. And remember something, that original language points out, it's not saying I don't know somebody according to their flesh. It's saying that I don't know somebody according to my own flesh. Why? Because if I'm going to try to know somebody according to their flesh, I already have to be in the flesh prior to that. That's why Jesus said, before you try to take the speck out of somebody's eye, get the beam out of your own. You don't realize that you were in the flesh first if you try to know them according to the flesh. And so we have this undefiled conscience because we don't live in the consciousness of sin. Instead, we live in the consciousness of Christ. And the consciousness of Christ brings me to the consciousness of the finished work. And sin is nowhere to be found in that consciousness. This is how Pastor Ron, years ago, he'd go down to the red light district and win the prostitutes to Christ. He wouldn't take any Bible college students with him, I'll tell you that much. He took a small handful of very mature believers who had a pure mind and a pure heart and a pure conscience, because to them all things were pure. And when they looked upon a prostitute, they weren't thinking prostitute. They were thinking a soul that Christ loved and died for and who needed Him desperately. And that's the extent of their thought. Why? Their conscience was undefiled. And the red light district had no impact on them. See, they were living on another plateau. They were living in the earthly, trying to relate to sin and see, glorify God, how great God is when He delivered me from... Well, God was great for delivering me, but I'll tell you one thing, He was even greater when He forgot it. Why do I say He was greater? Because He was greater. See, delivering me from something means He pulled me out. But what can change the mind of God? The knowledge of God. The blood is the only thing that has that ability. It's greater. And that's also what keeps me there. Through the blood I have an undefiled conscience and all things are pure. In Genesis 3:10, the Word of God says, "And I heard the voice in the garden and was afraid. I was naked and I hid myself." Why was he afraid? Because he was naked, right? And he hid himself. He was anticipating something. See, fear is always toward the future. It's an anticipation. It's not a realization. Fear only exists as long as anticipation exists. It never exists after the fact. In other words, I may be afraid of something coming my way, but once it's come my way, I'm no longer afraid of it. Fear can only exist in non-reality and anticipation. When the anticipation is apart from the heart of God, it can never exist within the heart of God. In 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. How does this work? Because so many people are afraid. They know the passages, but they can't make them work. That's what we're going to close with. The mechanics of no fear. In John 14:8, now we've all heard this passage. Don't become familiar with this. The reason why people sometimes become familiar with this, one of the reasons I think, is because they don't actually understand the mechanics. They just hear the passage, don't quite get how it works, doesn't quite connect for them, they get familiar with it. So, good, I'm glad to hear that. Don't have any clue how to apply it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. Here's the key. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. That means that he that does not fear is made perfect in love. It means love had its completion in that person. Love had a goal, and that goal has been established and completed in that person. That's what it's referring to. In that case, that person has no fear. Now, how does that work? Turn for a moment to Isaiah 41. In verse 10, the Word of God says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." This is the key. Fear thou not, because I am with me. There is no fear in love, because fear has torment. But he that fears is not made perfect in love. Now, as a believer, I know God is there. I know He's with me. I know He's omnipresent. I know He sees and hears me at all times. I know I have His attention. Now, that truth can be the source of my comfort, or it can be the source of my fear. If I fail, if I'm slightly askewed, and God sees me, and I don't know His character, That can be an incredibly terrifying thing, because I don't know the kindness and the gentleness, the mercy of God. So all I have is, I have this fear because I was naked, and God, you know I'm naked, and so I have to hide myself because you know where I am, and you know what I'm about, and you know what I did, and you know what I'm doing, and you know everything about me. And I don't know you, and I have to hide myself because you're going to hurt me. You're going to hurt me, and I know you're going to hurt me because I did what you said not to do. That's fear. It's the anticipation prior to the realization of what's coming. That's fear. Now, we said that fear can only exist in the future apart from the heart of God. Now, take that same reality. God sees you. God knows. God understands you. God's profoundly compassionate toward you. God loves you. God is merciful toward you. He is gentle and kind in everything toward you. Can you imagine if Adam and Eve had that frame of reference? They wouldn't have hid themselves. They would have gone running to Him. There's a big difference. They would have been looking for Him. Hey, can you come early tomorrow? But instead, they were anticipating apart from His heart. And they hid themselves. Anticipated a result that was not realistic according to the heart of God. We do that all the time. This is going to go badly. I just know this is going to go badly. Has it arrived yet? No. But I know when it comes, it's going to go badly. And it terrifies me. Anticipation of something that hasn't been realized outside of the heart of God. When my anticipation is outside of the heart of God, I will always have fear. Either way, He's with me. He's my God. He'll help me. He'll strengthen me. And He'll uphold me with the right hand of His righteousness. Either way. But that anticipation is paralyzing. And that fear and the design of fear by the devil, because the devil is the one who brought it, the design of fear by the devil is to get me to run. That was the goal of talking to Eve in the garden. The goal succeeded. He didn't care whether they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was just a way to make them self-conscious even further. That was the focal point of their self-consciousness. His plan was to get them to separate themselves from God by a negative anticipation of something that had been realized, by corrupting their understanding of the heart of God. And when he managed to corrupt their understanding of the heart of God, it really didn't matter what the device was. The tree of knowledge was their focal point. He could have used any focal point. That happened to be a good one, a convenient one. What he needed them to do is to become afraid. Because then they would separate themselves from God, and then they would lose dominion, and then they would lose their place with God. If they would separate themselves. That's fear. If they had just thought of God as He actually is, loving God, merciful God, gracious God, infinitely forgiving God, kind and gentle, compassionate God, they wouldn't have hid themselves. And if they wouldn't have hid themselves, they wouldn't have fallen. The fall was the separation. The stumble was simply the precursor to the fall. But it didn't have to lead to a fall. The separation was the fall. We're the same way. Something coming your way, how do you see it? Really, it's not a question of how do you see it. Something's coming your way, how do you see God? Is He the kind God? Is He a faithful God? Is He compassionate God? Is He loving God? Is he all-powerful on your behalf, completely able, will uphold you with the right hand of His righteousness and will strengthen you, God? He's present. Or is He present, judgmental, harsh, negative, bitter, angry, enforcing righteousness with a bat, God? See, do you know Him? If you know Him, you can't fear. If you know Him, you can't have guilt. If you know Him, you can't have shame. The question isn't what's going on. The question is, do you know Him? And if you know Him, it doesn't matter what's going on, because He upholds you with the right hand of His righteousness. And He strengthens you in the midst of all your circumstances. So do you know Him? If you don't know Him, you will have guilt, and you will have shame, and you will have fear, and whatever manifestation they happen to take on. But none of those things exist in the presence of God's heart. Fear flees. The devil flees. The most dangerous person on earth is the believer who knows the love of God, because he's unstoppable. Why? No guilt, no shame, and no fear. He's unstoppable. Circumstances, people, trials, family, health, nothing. Nothing gets that person down. Why? He lives in the heart of God. And his identity is found in it. So the question for us is, do we know the heart of God? Amen?